Today is 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be finishing this chapter 13 through 22. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. God, thank you for your words. Thank you for the life of Peter. And Lord, give us ears to hear what it is you want to say to your church today. Help us see what it means to live with hope. And Lord, give us a deeper love for you, a deeper love for our neighbor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we get to talk about suffering. We get to talk about suffering for doing what is good. And, you know, the Bible is a beautiful book because it's in touch with reality. This is one of the reasons I love Scripture. It is in touch with the real world. It has no illusions. It's not just a fairy tale. But it knows that when you do good things, when you live a righteous life, that there is a chance, in fact, there's a very strong chance that you're going to suffer for it. And so 1 Peter today, chapter 3, he's telling us that we're going to suffer. And he's telling us what our response should be, that we should have a response of hope when we suffer, and then he's going to tell us where we get that hope from. So, good life that leads to suffering, a response of hope, and then where does that hope come from? So first, we got to look at suffering for doing good. You know, Peter was there when Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he heard Jesus giving the Beatitudes. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10. He said, "God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven." And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Here's Jesus looking at his followers, looking at his disciples, and he's saying, you are blessed. There's a blessing when you do the good thing, you do the right thing, and you get slandered for it. People kind of look at you sideways, they maybe even attack you or persecute you. He's saying, you're blessed, because that's how they actually treated the prophets. That's how they treated, you go back and look how they treated Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. He's saying, look, that's how the prophets got treated. And you want to know how the false prophets were treated? Everybody loved them. They invited them over all the time, like, oh yeah, you're great, I love that message, tell me that message again. But when they came to the people who were really speaking God's word, they were persecuted. They were persecuted. You know, you see this in the life of Jesus as well. Mark 3, he goes into the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and it's the Sabbath day, and so everybody's watching him to see, is he going to do something? And so he calls the man forward with the withered hand, and he tells him, I want you to stretch out your hand. I don't know if you guys have been part of church services where they do that kind of thing, but this is the kind of church service that Jesus would lead. He'd see a sick person, he'd say, why don't you come up front? I'm going to heal you. And right in front of them, he stretches out his hand. And probably when you see that kind of thing, especially if it's on TV and it's followed by an appeal for money, you're like, yeah, that was fake, okay? But for Jesus, it wasn't fake. He legitimately healed this man's hand. And it says right there in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, at once the Pharisees went away and they met with the supporters of Herod to plot how they would kill Jesus. Here's Jesus doing good, and immediately what happens? They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. This happens with Lazarus as well. Jesus does a mighty work in Lazarus. Lazarus is dead and buried. Jesus comes in. He says, Lazarus, come out. The author of life shows up at his graveside, and now Lazarus is alive. But what was the result of that? It says that the people decided they were going to kill Jesus, and they were going to kill Lazarus too. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer for good. And what's interesting is that even Peter had experienced this himself. So after Jesus dies and raises again, he shows himself to the disciples. He sends them out. They go into Jerusalem. They go, and they're proclaiming the good news. And one of these days, Peter's going along to the temple, and he sees a man who's crippled. And so the man's looking at Peter. Peter's looking at the man, and Peter says, look, I don't have any money, but what I have, I give to you. So stand up. In the name of Jesus, stand up. And this crippled guy, who his friends bring him and put him there every week, he stands up, and he starts jumping around. He starts praising God. And so what happens to Peter? Peter gets persecuted. Peter gets thrown into jail for this. So even Peter himself experienced this. This is Acts chapter 4. After he's been put in jail for a night to kind of cool him off, they bring him out in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. And so this is, if you're like an academic, you're being brought in front of the academic committee for Harvard or Yale. And they're saying to you, now, what exactly are you teaching in your class? I mean, these are the bigwigs. These are the people with all the power, the Jewish Supreme Court. And they're looking at Peter, and they're saying, what is this going on? And this is what Peter says, Acts 4:8. He says, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where he says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So Peter knows what he's talking about when he says, if you do good and you suffer, because Jesus taught him that it would happen, and then he himself experienced it. He did good. He healed this man, but he suffered for it. And what's interesting in this exchange to me is that Peter is so bold to talk about Jesus. What motivated your goodness? What motivated your good deeds? He's saying, well, if you were asking that question, I would like to tell you, it's Jesus. And anytime somebody does something good, you have that opportunity to either highlight Jesus or to kind of keep Jesus in your back pocket, right? Anytime you do a charitable event, you show some kindness, some philanthropy. And Peter has gone through this journey where he learned what it was like to hide Jesus in his back pocket. If you remember, when Jesus was going through his trial and the servant girl was asking him, he's like, aren't you with Jesus? And he's like, no, I don't know Jesus. But here we have, after the resurrection, we have a different man, a man who's been transformed. And now his response is different, isn't he? He's like, actually, can I make a point? I'd like to make a point. This was because of Jesus. And he suffered for it. He got thrown in prison for it. You know, we see this in the real world. What do you think Rosa Parks' reward was for staying in that seat and for defying the laws of the land? What was her reward? She got thrown in jail. Yeah, what about Abraham Lincoln, taking a stand, ending slavery? What happened to him? He got assassinated. We live in a world where you do something good, you do something right, somebody somewhere is not going to be happy about it. And so just as an aside, if we're trying to live our lives to always keep everybody happy, we're going to miss it, aren't we? We're going to miss it. If you suffer for doing good, Peter says, I want you to not be afraid. See, suffering for doing good, this is part of our calling as Christians. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus, the one who did the most good and who suffered because of it. When we follow him, when we follow that leader, this is what our lives begin to be shaped like. You say, well, I've never suffered. Well, maybe you haven't done anything good. So when you suffer for doing good, what should your response be? Well, he tells us right here, verse 15 through 17, he says, first of all, you should not fear. Don't be afraid. And this was something Peter personally had wrestled with. He had been so afraid that he had hidden his faith. He had refused to talk about Jesus. Can you guys relate to this? Where you hope and pray they don't ask you a spiritual question or ask you what you did over the weekend, and you're like, well, you mention all the things you did that didn't have to do with your Christian faith. Well, these are all the things I did. Or when they ask you about your life story, you tell them all the parts of your life story that don't have to do with God or don't have to do with Jesus. It's hiding Jesus. And he's saying, first of all, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Don't be afraid. You know, this command, don't be afraid, shows up more in the Bible than any other commandment. Don't be afraid. Friends, don't be afraid when they come to you. You know, Jairus' daughter was sick. And what did Jesus say to Jairus? He said, look, don't be afraid. Just trust me. You know, maybe you're struggling with a physical ailment. Maybe your body's in pain. You're sick. You're hurting. You feel like you'll never come out of it. You know, what does Jesus' word do? He says, look, don't be afraid. Just trust me. Okay, don't be afraid. Just trust me. This was actually the command that Jesus gave to Peter when he first called him as a disciple. If you remember, Peter is out in the boat, and there's Jesus with him, and Peter hasn't caught anything, and so Jesus says, here, Peter, why don't you fish over there? And so Peter fishes over there, and there's this miraculous catch of fish, and he's hauling the net in, and he realizes, this man in the boat with me is more than just a man. This man in the boat with me is God in the flesh. He created it all. He commands it all. Who can tell the fish to get in someone's net? Only the Creator. And so Peter gets on his knees, and he looks at Jesus, and he's like, go away from me, Lord, because I am such a sinner. Go away from me, Lord, I'm such a sinner. And what is Jesus' first command to Peter? Do you remember? He says, don't be afraid, Peter. See, this is the first command of discipleship. If you want to follow Jesus with your life, this is where he's going to start with you. He's going to look at you, he's going to say, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid of what you might lose. I know you're afraid of what people might say. And Jesus looks at you. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. And I love this phrase Jesus is using here with Peter. It's a military phrase, and it means to go and to capture the enemy alive. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you know what? From now on, you're going to be on my team. You're going to go into the enemy's territory, and you're going to capture people alive for me. Don't be afraid, Peter. You're going into battle, but don't be afraid. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples on mission. He gives them instructions, and all throughout this instructions in Matthew 10 are these commandments to not be afraid, and this reminder that there will be suffering when you go into the world with the good news of Jesus. There will be suffering. This is Matthew 10:16. He says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. This is the Christian life that we're capturing from the enemy's territory. We're bringing men into fellowship with God, and that we're like sheep among wolves, that we're not supposed to be stupid, but we're supposed to be wise as serpents, but we're also not supposed to be evil and wicked and trick people. We're supposed to be innocent as doves. We go into the enemy's territory, and we say to people, there is a God who made you. There is a God who loves you. Your life is not an accident. It's not just an accident that you look the way you do, or that you were born to who you were born to, or that you grew up in the town that you grew up in. It's not just an accident that you have the assets that you have the job that you have, that you live in the neighborhood that you live. We have good news for you. God planned it ahead of time so that you would know him, and so that he would be your father, so that you would be his kid. This is the good news. And he says, we're going out like sheep among wolves to tell this good news to everybody else. Don't be afraid. Jesus forewarned us. He said, look, it's not going to be easy out there. He said, verse 17, beware, for you will be handed over to the courts. You will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. Is this a good recruitment speech or what? Have any of you guys interviewed for a job lately? Did they mention any of this in your job interview? Usually not. I just saw a job interview the other day. I won't mention the company. But it was just listing all the great benefits. This is why you should apply. You know, you get these benefits. Day one, you get all these benefits. This is not how Jesus recruits. Jesus recruits, he's like, oh, let's see. What should you expect? Let's see. Day one, people are going to be mad that you worship Jesus. They're going to think you're outdated. People are going to look down on you. In fact, people might try to hurt you, you know, just because you call yourself a Christian. This is how Jesus recruits followers. He's not ashamed to do that because he knows how great it is to be in relationship with God. He knows how amazing it is to have God as your father. And so he's warning them. He's like, it's going to be hard, but guys, it's so worth it. It is so worth it to follow Jesus. And so he warns them. He says, all these things are going to happen, but this is why it's going to happen. He says, this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and the other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking, it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This is one of the reasons why we don't fear somebody talking to us about our faith or asking us difficult questions about the Bible. We're going to get, in fact, one of the passages we're preaching on today, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. We don't need to be afraid of somebody saying, oh yeah, what about 1 Peter 3:17? Or what about Genesis 6, 1 through 6? We don't have to be afraid. Because he says the Holy Spirit will give you the words. It says the Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you. Have you experienced this? Some of you guys have seen this, where just the right question at the right time or the right insight at the right time just comes out. And you're like, wow, where did that come from? This is how it works when you're following Jesus, is that you're in enemy territory and you've got the Spirit of your Father living inside of you, so you don't need to be afraid. Don't need to be afraid. Instead, you walk in trust. Jesus gives these beautiful promises there to his disciples in Mark 10. He says, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me publicly on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Did you know that promise was in there? If you are willing to stand before your neighbor, your coworker, and acknowledge Jesus, Jesus says, you know what? I'm willing to stand before my Father and acknowledge you. Yeah, they're with me. Peter knows this. Peter experienced this where he denied Jesus. And yet Jesus is making this beautiful promise. Look, if you won't deny me, I promise you, I will not deny you. I will stand before my Father. I will own it. You're with me. Yeah, they're with me. Let them in. They're with me. This is why we don't fear, is because Jesus has this amazing promise. He even says in verse 40, he says, anyone who receives you will receive me. Think about that. When they receive you, they say, okay, yeah, I'll do life with you, even though you're a believer and you believe the Bible and you think Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the grave. Okay, I'll still hang out with you. I'll still be your friend. You can still hang out with my family. Jesus says, when they receive you, they're actually receiving me. What an amazing gift that when you show up in their home, when you hang out at the bar, when you go do something after work, that actually they are bringing Jesus into their circle. It's pretty beautiful. Sharing your hope in word and deed. First of all, he says, don't be afraid when they persecute you for doing good. Secondly, he says, have a response ready. Talk about your hope in word and deed. This is such a beautiful verse. In fact, we think this is kind of the central verse for the entire book of 1 Peter. So I want to read it again. Verse 15, he says, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. He's assuming that we are living in such a way that the people around us are curious, that they're asking questions about what? About our hope. Christians live with hope, that there is something beyond the walls of this world, that there is something we can cling to that is deeper than success in our career, success in our relationships, success in our finances. There's something deeper that we have hope in. And because of that, we have this new way that we live. And when we live that new way, guess what? People are going to ask us. People are going to be curious. They're going to want to know why. Why are you interested in this? One of the great things we've been trying to do as a church is to learn how to tell our personal stories. And so I've been asking different people in the church, hey, would you write down your story, 200 words or less, of how God has come into your life and what he's done in your life? And if you're interested, just email me. I would love to send you. We've got about a 3-page how-to document on how to think through your story, how to tell your story. One of the most beautiful things I get to do as a pastor is read people's stories. So just this week, Elena Hunter, I don't know, some of you guys have known her. She was telling her story about how she was diagnosed with brain cancer. She had a tumor the size of a lemon that they had to remove. And, you know, she's part of SOMA now. But that was her journey with God, of how God gave her hope, even in the midst of that. You know, you have a story. You might be thinking, well, I didn't have brain cancer. You know, all I did was maybe steal some paper clips from work. Guys, it's not true. You have a story. Every one of us has a story. The Bible says that we were dead in sin and that Jesus Christ came and made us alive through the gospel. And so you and I, we have a story. We have a resurrection story. And 1 Peter is telling us, look, be ready to share that story. You know, there's really three parts to your story. There's the who you were before you met Jesus. There's the middle part, which is how, where, when you met Jesus. And then there's a third part of how you're different now. You know, I used to be very prideful, used to be very self-centered. I used to put everybody's needs beneath mine. I used to put myself first all the time, myself first, me, me, me. And you know, Jesus came into my life when I was about 15, and he turned my world upside down, and he showed me, you are a selfish jerk. Yeah, that was my first word from God. It was a little different than don't be afraid. You're a selfish jerk, but I love you anyway, and I'm not going to give up on you. And so what has God done in my life? He's slowly, year by year, day by day, made me less and less selfish, less and less me, less and less prideful. And you can talk to my family. I'm still a work in progress, okay? You can talk to my missional community. I'm still a work in progress. But the pride and the selfishness that used to dominate me, that used to rule me, that used to ruin other people around me, it's been removed. It's been crushed. It's been dissolved. And so we have a hope. We have a hope that our current struggles don't define us, that our addictions, that our prisons, that they are not permanent, that Jesus has the power to break you free. We have this hope. And when we have that hope, you know what? We live in a different way. What is your story? What is your story? Are you able to articulate who you used to be before Jesus invaded, before Jesus showed up? Maybe your story is like mine. Maybe you were selfish. Maybe it was you didn't have meaning. You didn't have purpose. You had no joy. Life felt pointless or lack of goals, lack of purpose. What was your story? Jesus comes to break you free of that and to give you a hope, not just for this life, but a hope for beyond this life. See, this is the thing about hope that Jesus gives, is that no one and nothing can take it away. Does your hope have the ability to survive if we go through another 2008? If we go through another financial meltdown? Does your hope have the ability to survive if your spouse breaks their covenant vows? If one of your children gets sick? If one of your children grows up to be a young teenager like Rich McCaskill was a young teenager? Can your hope survive that? See, Jesus gives us a hope that can survive all of that because it's not based on our circumstances. It's based on him and his power and his goodness and what he's already done for us. Be ready to tell your story. One of the greatest people that's helped me with this is Jeff Vanderstelt. And he's pastoring now just down the street. He's written a book, I think it's even on our book table, called Gospel Fluency. And I would just encourage you guys to read this. It's talking about how do we get used to talking about what Jesus has done for us. So this is what Jeff says. He says, to become fluent in a new language, you must immerse yourself in it and commit to practicing it over and over again. You must use it every day until you actually start to think about life through it. Becoming fluent in the gospel happens the same way. After believing it, we have to intentionally rehearse it to ourselves and to others and to immerse ourselves in its truth. He's saying that in every area of our life, we've got to think about it through the story that God has given us. You know, we look at how do we serve our neighbors. One of the ways we serve our neighbors is we do yard projects. And so we'll plan a day and we'll go and we'll rake leaves. You know, and last year we did it and there was like 30 bags of leaves. We went to a neighbor's house. We didn't even know this neighbor. We just kind of drove up because we'd seen their leaf problem. And we hopped up, there's like five cars, and we jump out with our rakes, and he's just in his yard looking, and he kind of looks at us, and we're like, hey, would you like some help with your leaves? And I'm sure he thought he was dreaming, and we didn't know he'd be outside. It was perfect timing. So we raked for, it didn't take long, but we had 30 bags of leaves. And, you know, he didn't ask us, but this is what I would have said. I would have said, you know, my life used to be like these leaves. I would just scatter it all over. And, you know, you might think this is weird. You probably do think this is weird. But God came in and he brought me together. God unified me. I was so disintegrated and God, by his grace, he unified me. You know, I've been able to dig some wells in India. A lot of you guys have helped with that. We call them 50-50 wells. We've done 5 wells in India in the last few years. And it's beautiful because we get to talk about how, you know, we were thirsty. We needed hope and love and joy, and through Jesus we found hope and love and joy. We're not thirsty anymore. And so we want to bless you by giving you water so that hopefully you won't be thirsty either. These good deeds, they just flow into an explanation about Jesus. But you have to think it through, don't you? And this is what Christian community is supposed to be. Christian community is where we get to actively speak in such a way that we get comfortable with it, we get fluent with it. I don't know if any of you guys speak foreign languages, but every time I go down to Mexico, it's amazing how good my Spanish gets. Have you done this? Like, you just live there for a week or two, even coming back from Peru, listening to the team, because you're around it all the time. This is what Christian community is meant to be. We're meant to be a community with a vocabulary of hope, where we're reminding each other of what God has done in our lives and where we're listening. Tell me what God has done in your life. Friends, this is what we're supposed to be talking about. This is the beauty of Christian community. And even more beautiful is when you've got somebody who's seeking, somebody who's not sure about Jesus, and they're right there listening to you guys talking about your stories, talking about how you used to be selfish, or how you used to be a shopaholic, or how you used to be addicted, and they're listening to how Jesus has set you free. This is what God's people are supposed to be. I love the articulation of hope that you see in the Brothers Karamazov. And this is one of the best ways I've heard to articulate our hope. This is what Dostoevsky writes in the Brothers Karamazov. He says, "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. Like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." This is the Christian hope that we have, is that one day all things that have been broken, they will be brought together. They will be healed. And that includes my life. That includes your life. And that includes the life of the world. This is our hope, is that one day we will look back and we will understand why God allowed the pain and the suffering, even the suffering that comes from doing good, from living a righteous life. We'll see why he allowed it. This is our hope. This is our hope. Are you ready to tell somebody that? You know, our culture is dying to have hope, struggling for hope. Where will we find our hope? This is the hope that Jesus offers. It is deeper than any hope you might have coming into this room today. It is stronger than any hope you think will get you through. This is the hope. And it can give you strength to endure. But where does this hope come from? Where does this hope come from? Well, 18 through 22, it tells us. It tells us that this comes from Jesus' victory, Jesus' triumph. It says, "So he went," that's verse 19, let's go back to 18. "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit." Jesus Christ was fully righteous, and he goes to the cross to die for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you safely home to God. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, well, why couldn't God just forgive? Why the cross? Why do we have to suffer? Why does Jesus have to suffer? Can't God just wave his wand or snap his fingers? Or why the cross? This is an answer I've heard that I found very helpful by Tim Keller. He says, "It is typical for non-Christians today to say that the cross of Christ makes no sense. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us?" And then he gives this answer. He says, "Actually, no one who has been deeply wronged just forgives. If someone wrongs you, there are only two options. You make them suffer, or you refuse revenge and forgive them, and you suffer." He's saying anytime you've been deeply wrong, somebody blackmailed you, or somebody stole from you, or somebody abused you, somebody oppressed you, somebody let you down, there's only two responses. Either you're going to retaliate and cause them to suffer, or you're going to refuse to retaliate, and you're going to take the pain, you're going to suffer. He says it's one of those two. That's the only way that there can be a response when you've been deeply hurt, deeply oppressed, deeply offended. And then he goes on to say this: if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? If we unavoidably sense the obligation and the debt and the injustice of the sin in our soul, how much more does God know it? On the cross, we see God forgiving us, and that was possible only if God suffered. On the cross, God's love satisfied his own justice by suffering, bearing the penalty for sin. There is never forgiveness without suffering, nails, thorns, sweat, and blood. Never. Have you ever been hurt? Have you ever been completely hurt, let down, devastated? Look, there's only one of two ways that you can come out of that. Either you can revenge or you can suffer. And that's what God did. He looked at us and he said, well, I can either retaliate or I can take the suffering into myself. And so this is what Peter's talking about here. This is where our hope comes from, is that the God of the universe, the righteous king, the righteous judge, who had never done any wrong, he had never thought impure thought, he was filled with nothing but love and goodness and righteousness. This God looked at a wayward people, his rebellious kids, and instead of stomping them out, releasing the full vent of his anger and justice and saying, you're right, my rebellious kids, you've made your bed, now sleep in it. What does God do? He comes and on the cross, he suffers, the righteous for the unrighteous, in our place. He takes the suffering onto himself. He takes vengeance on himself. The righteous anger of God comes into God's heart. And this is why the cross gives us hope. And this is where our hope comes from, is the cross. And look, he doesn't just stop with the suffering on the cross. What does it say in verse 18? It says, he suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. This is where our hope comes from. Not just that God suffered in the person of Jesus for our sin, but that God rose again in the person of Jesus from the grave. This is where our hope comes from, is that the grave will not dissolve you, that death will not destroy you, that no matter how painful or broken your life will be, that there is resurrection on the other side, there is hope on the other side. This is the good news that gives us hope. This is where our hope comes from, the righteous for the unrighteous. How much did it cost God to bring you home? How much did it cost him? I was studying this week, and this story grabbed my heart. There's a pastor in South Korea. His name is Pastor Lee Jong. I think we have a picture of him. He created something called the Dropbox. This is in South Korea. It was featured in Los Angeles Times in 2011, called South Korean Pastor Tends an Unwanted Flock. And he realized that in his context, a lot of people didn't want their kids. And so they would leave them in dumpsters or leave them in the gutter. They would just abandon their children. And so as a pastor who had experienced the love and grace of Jesus, he said, what do I do? And so he created the Dropbox. And this was a box outside of his church building. And people knew if they put their baby there, he would take the baby in and he would care for the baby. And so Pastor Lee has seen about 600 of these babies. A lot of times they have health challenges. But this is what it cost him to welcome these babies home, to give them a home, was to say, look, whatever it takes, if you bring that baby to me, I will care for this baby. This is what it cost him. What did it cost God to bring us home? It cost the cross. It cost the cross. It was really interesting to me how his documentary was done. One of the guys who decided to do the documentary, his name was Brian Ivy. And this is what Brian said. He said, I saw these kids come through this Dropbox with deformities and disabilities, and eventually, like a heaven flash, I realized that I was one of those kids too. That I had a crooked soul, all this brokenness inside, but God still wanted me. See, Pastor Lee, he opened up a box and he said, if you bring an unwanted baby to us, you know what? We will love that baby. You know, Jesus Christ did not just wait for us to land on his doorstep. Jesus Christ came across heaven and he went to the cross to make us his own, to bring us safely home to God. This is what it cost God to bring us home. Isn't that good news? That is such good news. Verse 19. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? Can somebody help me? What is he talking about? As I was studying this week, it was just hilarious reading biblical scholars. This is what Martin Luther said about this passage. He said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament." This is what Martin Luther said. Thank you for letting me preach and teach on this passage today. There's been lots of proposals of what this means. Who's Jesus preaching to? What are the spirits? Where is he preaching? Let me give you what I think. I think that what he's talking about is he's talking about in Genesis 6, when we see fallen angels, and they are coming out of heaven, and they are disrupting human life and leading human beings from worshiping God to serving self. And they believed, 1 Peter believed, that those fallen angels were then thrown into a prison. God was so mad, he threw these fallen angels into a prison. And so then when Jesus rises from the dead, this is where he goes. He goes to this prison and he preaches to these fallen angels. And what does he preach? He preaches victory. He preaches triumph. I have won. I have destroyed death. I have taken back God's kids. I have done what it takes. And look at me, I am victorious. That's what I think he's talking about. And he's referencing Noah because the story is right before Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And then it turns him into thinking about, you know what? This is kind of a symbol of baptism. And so he says, you know, in the flood, God rescues just a few people. And then Peter says, you know what? That's like baptism. When somebody trusts in Jesus and they baptize themselves and they come out of the water, you know what? It's like they've been rescued, like they've been plucked away from destruction and from life without God. They've been brought into God's family. And so, you know, you're listening to this, you're saying, really? Fallen angels? Really? Do you guys believe in the devil? This is 2017. Like, have you not been to college? Have you not heard about this? I just want to say that I don't think that belief in a spiritual realm is all that crazy, okay? And I think, in fact, Jesus himself even said in Luke, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus had a belief that God, in his creative beauty, he had created not just humanity, not just the sky and the wind and the clouds, but he had created angelic beings that were there to worship him, to glorify him, and that some of those beings had refused, and they said, you know what, we don't want to worship you. And in fact, the chief among those angels, his name was Satan, and he said, guys, hey, why don't you worship me instead? And so we see Satan being kicked out of heaven because of his pride, because he wanted the other angels to worship him. And so these fallen angels now have become God's enemies. And they are the ones that are pulling all of us away from trusting God, loving God, living for God. And so some of these angels were thrown in prison in the day of Noah, and Jesus, in his resurrection, he goes and he preaches to them. He's like, look, guys, you picked the wrong team. You picked the wrong team. Look at me. I've defeated death. I've defeated you. Okay, this you're saying, maybe that's too far-fetched for me. Have you guys heard of the Tim Ferriss Show? The Tim Ferriss Show is ranked one of the top podcasts, business podcasts of all time. It's one of the podcasts that's gotten over 100 million downloads, and it's often ranked as number one. Well, this is one of the things that Tim Ferriss routinely asks his guests. He says to them, what is something you believe that other people think is insane? What is something you believe? See, in every guest that he has, no matter how successful they have something that they believe that when they say it out loud, other people go, I think that's a little crazy. You know, so are Christians any different? Probably not. You know, if you say you believe in the spiritual realm, you believe in the devil, okay, maybe we're a little insane. But I want you to think about this. Does belief in unseen evil spirits make more sense of the world or less sense of the world? If you look at the world and all the problems, all the brokenness, does believing in fallen, evil, wicked spirits explain things in the world, or does it make it less confusing or more confusing? I think it actually explains it, don't you? When you look at the brokenness, you look at some of the demented thinking, it's so broken. There was a general, his name was General Romeo Dallaire, and he was a French-Canadian Catholic, and he had been on the UN assistance mission for Rwanda. He had gone into Rwanda to help with the genocide. There was hundreds of thousands of people killing each other in Rwanda over and over. Horrible, horrible stuff. And when he came back, he was in an interview and they were talking to him. And they said, how can you still believe in God after being in Rwanda and seeing how these people are killing each other and hunting each other? How can you possibly still believe in God? And this was his response. He said, I know there is a God because in Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him, I have touched him, I have smelled him. What is this general saying? He's saying, actually, when I see the evil in the world, it actually makes sense to believe that there are more going on in the world than just the physical realm, that there are spiritual entities going on behind the scenes. It actually makes sense to me. And because of that, I must believe that there's a God to fight all this. Friends, if you and I don't believe in a spiritual realm, we are constantly going to be surprised by the evil and the wickedness in the world. If we don't believe that there are spiritual forces at work in our lives, in the lives of the nations, in the lives of our cities, we're constantly going to be surprised, and it's going to make us ill-equipped to actually care for the brokenness in the world. And I would say to you, if we want to make a difference in the world, this is one of the things we have to come to grips with, that there are spiritual forces of evil, and Jesus Christ has triumphed over them. Jesus Christ has triumphed over them. I'd like to invite the band up. This is the good news, is that Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price to make us his. And that just like Pastor Lee in Korea, that Jesus has given of himself to say, come into my family, come into life with me. I want to be your father. I want to give you an identity. I want to make you mine. And when we see that good news, you know what it does? It gives us hope. It gives us hope even when we suffer for the right reason. Even when we suffer for good, it gives us hope. Because we know that God has not only suffered too, but that God has triumphed. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the suffering of the world. And he now welcomes you and me, and he says, look, you can be mine. Come and be mine today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the hope that comes from Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would speak now to our hearts the comforting word of hope, that no matter what we're suffering, that you have triumphed, that no matter what we're under, no matter how we feel tied up or locked up, that Jesus, you are our hope. Help us to respond today. Help us to respond today. I want to invite you guys this morning to respond in worship. We have communion set up on the side tables. This is a great way to remember the suffering of Jesus. We want to sing and worship. You know, one of these songs we're going to sing, he talks about trusting God and stepping out upon the water. I think this is a great metaphor for sharing our stories with our neighbors. And we're praying, God, give me the strength to step out on the water, to talk about you amongst unbelievers, to open my mouth and tell my coworkers, my neighbors, the good news of Jesus. And I want to invite you this morning to worship by giving so the mission can go forward. Let's sing.